So it is 2 Timothy tonight, as Erland has said. So if you have a Bible, let's go there. 2 Timothy in your Bible, on your phone, your app, whatever. This is our Sunday evenings. This is our New Testament survey. That's what we call it. So it's a survey. We're surveying the New Testament. We're just kind of flying over the New Testament. This is good and bad. It's bad if you want to go deep because you can't really go deep doing something like this. But it's good because every now and again you need the big picture. And so a flyover is good. And that's what we're trying to do on these Sunday nights. Just hit the entire Old Testament. We started back in September. We're going to finish up hopefully by Easter. Just doing a book a night. So for some of us, that's a challenge. A chapter is a challenge for me. Sometimes a paragraph is a challenge. But a book, forget it. That's a lot of text. But this is Paul's second letter now to Timothy. So it's to Timothy. It's Paul's second letter. So he's written another letter to Timothy. There's not many letters like this that are written to an individual, and there's two of them. And that's not because Timothy's thick, all right? So he doesn't need another letter because he didn't get it the first time, all right? That's not what 2 Timothy is about. It's really more because Paul is old. That's why he's writing this. And the battle is fierce. That's why he's writing this. And Timothy, as a young pastor, is right there. He's right there in the middle of it. He's right there in Ephesus, in the coal face, with huge, huge challenges as a pastor. This is the early church. It's not long since Jesus died on a cross. For us, we look back and back and back. It's thousands of years. For them, it's not. It's good to stop and think about that. It's kind of gives you a fresh perspective and maybe a little bit of insight when you look at some of these letters. It's a letter written by a guy to another guy not long after Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended and the Spirit fell and the church began. And don't think that immediately they just got everything right. Not everything the Lord spoke was the truth, but not everything that we kind of get and synthesize and process in our own heads is immediately exactly what it should be. And so you'll see, if you look at church history, you'll recognize that it took a long time. In fact, this is still happening. There's still debates, isn't there? There's still debates over different passages in the Bible, and we wrestle and we wrangle and we look at these things just praying and seeking the truth. And no more so than in the first century when loads of these doctrines really that the Lord had taught and the apostles are all just coming together. And so here's this young pastor, and he's in the middle of all of that. He's in the midst, and people are having different opinions and different views, and he is having to sort stuff out. And Paul wrote to last Sunday night, Phil was looking at Titus, and Titus was a young guy, and he was sorting stuff out and straightening things out. So that's really what's going on here. It's a little bit of the context of these letters to Timothy. And so here you go, Paul writes what may very well be the final letter of his life, or at least his final letter that we have recorded for us in the Bible. Don't know if he wrote other letters to other people, but it may very well, it's certainly one of the last that he will write in his life. Now think about that for a minute. One of the last, if not the last bit of communication that he writes before he dies. I'm not quite sure what you would write in the final letter of your life. But Paul writes what I can only describe to you, and it's there at the top of the slide, what I can only describe to you as an exhortation to preparation. It seems what this letter is. It's a reminder. It's an exhortation. It's a go get 'em kind of letter. And maybe that's what, you know, if you've shared your life with other people, if you've invested in other people throughout the course of your life, and now the end is coming, the end is nigh, and you've poured yourself into other people, maybe your family, your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, whatever, you've poured your life in, and now you got one last shot. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? And it seems like Paul, it's just constant exhortation. I looked at this letter and I thought, where am I going to start? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to end? It's just constant, almost like You may miss it unless you're looking for exhortation. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, A Beautiful Mind. Have you seen that movie, The Beautiful Mind, with Russell Crowe, right? And there's that bit in the movie where he's just got this incredible mind. It almost does drive him insane. He's an incredible mind. And he's looking at all, remember, he's looking at all the words on the page, and all the words are like lighting up. You remember that? They're all like, he's seeing things that like nobody else sees. If you do that with 2 Timothy, you will see exhortation everywhere. I guarantee it. Try it. Read the book in Awana, and you will just see exhortation everywhere. Exhortation to preparation for a life of ministry and mission for Jesus. That's what's going on here. This is such an amazing letter. And even though it's a specific letter to a specific guy in a specific place at a specific time, it is Paul to Timothy. It is. Even though that's true, I think it's also a letter to every one of us to be ready for ministry and mission for Jesus. All right? You got it? There would be a great place right here for a plug for Passion for Life, wouldn't it? Right? A month of mission and a lifetime of evangelism. That's it. It's kind of, we're in the midst of a bit of a 2 Timothy right now, all this stuff that we're talking about for Passion for Life. It's not just a month of mission. It's a month of mission to just kind of reinvigorate, stimulate, whatever, for a lifetime of gospel work. And this is who we are as a church, folks. So I love this letter because I like exhortation. If I have a spiritual gift, I guess I do, because the Bible says I have at least one. Maybe many. I don't necessarily think it's teaching. I think there's better teachers, far better teachers than I am. But I just like to blow wind in people's sails. Just blow wind in people. I just love doing that. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's a bit of an exhorter, and that's what this letter is about. And so interestingly, with Paul's final words, he doesn't boast about what he's accomplished in his life. He could, but he doesn't do that with his final words. He doesn't talk about what he's going to do with all of his stuff. You know, you promise someone comes to the end of their life and they get their affairs in order. Right? They write their will. Or they get their affairs in order. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. What is he going to do with all of his stuff? In fact, as far as I know, he didn't have any stuff or not much really at all. Instead, what he does is he invests what may literally be some of the final words of his life in order to help prepare another life for mission and ministry to the king and to his kingdom. Isn't that something? And so I wonder how we're going to respond to this letter tonight. What are you going to take away from this tonight? Take some notes if you want. Take some mental notes. Take some physical notes. But at least let's take something away from God's word here tonight. Okay, so here you go. I've only got 10 points. All right, so this is going to be what you call bullet point preaching. All right, bullet point preaching. So here we go. Number one, okay, an exhortation to preparation. Number one, be prepared to stoke up God's fire in our lives. Okay, is that not an incredible thought? Be prepared to stoke up God's fire in your life. Remember that little ditty? Maybe you've heard it before. Just one life will soon be passed. Remember that? What? And what comes next? Only what's done for Christ will last. Okay, it's a striking little poem, I guess, of sorts. Now listen, surely if anybody knows the reality of this right now, it's Paul. Surely if anybody knows the reality of that, it's Paul. Because now he knows he's coming to the end of his time in this world, doesn't he? He tells us in the letter, he knows it's only one life, will soon be passed. My goodness, how time flies. Amen? My goodness, how time flies. And Paul knows it. Paul knows it. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, my time of my departure has come. And he's not talking about departing for Disney World. He's talking about departing from this world. Period. The end has come, and I'm certain if Paul were here tonight, he'd be saying how regardless of how tough this life may be, he would be saying, my goodness, living for Jesus is worth it. He would say that. And so almost one of the first things that he says right up front in this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, is for Timothy to, he says, stir up or kindle afresh, your translation may say, or fan into flame. I like that. Fan into flame the gifts that God has given you by his Holy Spirit. You see that? Literally, it says, keep the fire alive. That's literally what it says. Keep the fire alive. For God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. In other words, don't let the incredible reality of God's charisma, that's the word here, of God's charisma in your life, his grace gifts to you. When you turn to Christ in faith and put your faith and trust in him and in what he's accomplished for you on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life and gives you supernatural enablings to live for him. And they're all different. It may be one or two specific ones that some people, maybe a palette of painting that God gives you. Everyone's unique in the body of Christ, and that's how it works. And Paul says here, don't let the reality of that charisma, that gracious spirit enabling, ever fall into disuse in your life. You get it? This is an exhortation. He's exhorting them here. I think some of the saddest experiences that I've ever had have been when I've met Christians who used to be on fire for Jesus. You know what I mean? When I've met Christians who used to be on fire. Oh, no, so-and-so. They used to be on fire. What a sad thing to say. I hope nobody ever says, yes, Sutton used to be on fire for Jesus. And what happened? One of the saddest things. And someone who's long since ceased to burn for God's glory. Listen, what a tragic waste of God's charisma, isn't it? What a tragic waste of what he's invested in us. His spirit's in us. His gifts are in us. He's invested. What a tragic waste that. And so Paul says, keep the fire burning, please. Literally, it's exactly what the word means. Anazus pareo is it's kind of a three-part word. Again, alive fire. That's what he says. Literally, that's what he says. What a challenge. And of course, there's no way we could ever produce God's gifts in our lives. That's not what he's saying to do. He's not saying produce a gift of God in your life. Can't do that. But somehow, we'll be looking this year in our home groups at spiritual disciplines. How do you stoke the gift? How do you stoke the fire? You don't come up with the fire. You don't produce the gift. Read 1 Corinthians 12. God gives it to you according to as the Spirit wills. He makes you who he wants you to be and places you somewhere in the body. But now you can somehow, he says, he wants us to stoke it, stoke the flame of these gifts into a raging fire. Okay, that's an incredible thought. So that's number one. All right, number two, be prepared to endure suffering. Verses 8 to 12 in chapter 1. Be prepared to endure suffering. And this is really common in Paul's writings. It's common here in 2 Timothy, but it's really, Paul says this all the time. He said, and he knows it by experience. He knows that we're, in fact, he says here in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus are what? Going to be persecuted. We're going to find that the world that was against him is against us because we stand for him. So be prepared. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. Be prepared. Things go far better in life when you're prepared, don't they? Far better. So be prepared, he says, to endure suffering. Don't be ashamed, he says here. Look at this. Don't be ashamed, but rather join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And you'll find this again. You find Paul, we'll get with one of the points here, is that Paul is always calling us back to how we do this. So it's not just me just getting up here and waving my arms and raising my voice and, you know, stomping around and then all of a sudden you're going to do it by the power of God, but with a willing heart, with a willing heart. So not in your own strength, not by your own merits, not through your own determination, not because of anything that we've done. Verse 9, you see that? Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace, he says. Listen, how incredible is that? Folks, that's our calling. That's our calling. You know, what's amazing here is that four out of the five times that Paul uses the word gospel in 2 Timothy are right here in verses 6 to 11. Four out of the five times. He only uses the word gospel five times in this letter. But four out of those times are just in verses 6 to 11, which seems to indicate to me that if anything is worth the offering of our lives in suffering, surely the gospel is. Right? Surely the gospel is. Surely Jesus is worth it all. And yet, listen to verse 12. This is no cause for shame. And he says that a few times. He talks about not being shamed at least three times in this letter. This is no cause for shame. Suffering is, don't be ashamed of your suffering. You're suffering for Jesus, guys. Right? Your head's above the parapet for Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. No cause for shame, he says, in suffering for Jesus. Because, Paul says, and watch this, because he says, I know who I've believed. I know him. I know who I've believed. And I'm convinced, he says, that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And you could say, well, there's loads of different things that maybe you could think about that you've entrusted to God. But I think at least he means here the very substance of my life in this world I've entrusted to him, and he can guard it. The very substance of my life in this world, as well as the absolute security of my destiny in the next. Those two things he's able to guard, at least. They're completely in his hands. What an unfathomably rich thought that is. Okay, number three. Be prepared, he goes on, to hold tight, he says, to the stuff that really matters. Now, this is just kind of really simple, but I think it's profound. Because maybe more in our day and age than ever before, guys, there are distractions. Fair? Maybe before now than ever before, there are distractions. And I hope you guys that are looking down at your phones right now are doing that because you're taking notes. All right? And you're not being distracted by, you said, well, he's only on point three. I've got like another 20 hours to go. Right? There are more distractions now. And it's really, there was nothing like that back then. But still, he says, there's enough that we need to hold tight to the stuff that really matters. Verse 14, guard, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. Listen, isn't that good? Primarily, I think here, talking about the truth of God's word. Primarily talking about the truth of God's word. And my goodness, there are so many distractions that get us away from our Bibles. Aren't there? So many distractions get us away from our Bibles. Primarily, I think he's telling us to guard the word, guard the truth, guard the gospel. The pattern of sound thinking, he says, 1:13. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, 2:2. God's solid foundation, 2:19. The Holy Scriptures, 3:15. The God-breathed word, 3:16. Sound doctrine, 4:3. Listen, hold tight to that stuff. He says, because surely the enemy's going to try to rip that out of your hands and your heart. For sure he's going to try to rip it out of your hands and your heart. So hold tight to that stuff. Because the grass withers, right? And the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Man, hold it tight. Hold it tight. There is no possession I have on this earth that is as precious as God's word. There is no possession that is precious as his word. And yet I wonder if that's really the way that I treat it. I know that's true. You don't have to convince me of that. But if you look at my life, I wonder if that's really the way that I treat it. Your words, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them. Isn't that a great, just kind of, your words, and I ate them, he says. And they became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O God, Lord God of hosts. Incredible. Just feed me, just feed me, just feed me your word. Number four. Be prepared to be grounded in your ministry and mission for Jesus. Okay? Just have a solid foundation. Paul says, be strong in the grace. Beginning of chapter 2 now. Be strong. We have gotten to chapter 2. All right? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see that? Be strong that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting how Paul anchors absolutely everything he does in God's truth? It's like the anchor. It's like the anchor. It's in God's truth, and it's in God's grace, and it's in God's strength, and it's in God's provision. Have you noticed that? Paul will, everything he does isn't just out there as something he does. He always anchors that. You'll notice this in his letters. He'll usually give you a whole bunch of theology first. Think of his epistles. He'll usually give you a whole bunch of theology. And then he'll do like a therefore kind of thing. And he'll start telling you how you should live and behave on the back of that. What we believe determines how we behave, isn't it? What we believe determines how we behave. And Paul's always doing this, always doing this. He's anchoring it in that stuff, not in my ability or integrity or self-sufficiency. And Paul does this in every single one of his New Testament letters. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace, he says, is what? Sufficient for you. Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Colossians 1:29. Striving, I strive, I need to strive. Striving, I sweat for the Lord. But according to his power, which mightily works within me. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father strengthen you in every good deed and work. You see it? You see it? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, period. There you go. There you go. Through Christ who strengthens me. And on and on and on he goes. Listen, whether it be like a teacher, verse 2 here, or a soldier, verse 3, or an athlete, verse 5, or a farmer, verse 6, all these different occupations, all these different works that people do, pictures of the Christian life in some way, whether it be any of those, Paul says the stability and endurance in life and ministry is always based on, he says, an understanding of God's will and purpose, verse 7, remembering the Lord Jesus, verse 8, proclaiming the truth unhindered by suffering, verse 9, and glorying in those who will be saved through our message and endurance, verse 10. Always anchored in that, anchored in that, anchored in that. And tucked away in that little passage at the beginning of 2 Timothy 2, we know, is one of the greatest discipleship verses that probably Paul ever wrote. The things that you've seen and heard in me, commit those to faithful men who commit those to others and others and others, and on it goes. That's how it, but anchor it in the right stuff. Number 5. Okay, this is, it's all exhortation. Bang. Paul, it's almost like he's coming to the end and he's like, oh, let me get this one out. Let me get this one out. Let me get this. Let me tell him this. Let me tell him this. Let me tell him this. It's almost what he's like here. It's number 5. Be prepared to speak sound words. Isn't that interesting? It just kind of slips it in here. But I think this is, again, really significant. Be prepared to speak sound words. Listen, how easy it is for us to talk trash. Isn't it? How easy it is for us to talk trash. Or just to talk, I don't know, just inconsequentially. just to talk that kind. Maybe not for you, but certainly for me, right? So I'm just, you know, it's easy for me to talk trash. Got nothing with me being American. Not that Americans talk trash. You guys talk trash too, right? We all talk. It's so easy. It's just human. It's human. It's human. Just, and Paul hits this in Ephesians. He talks about our speech, and James talks about this, but it's significant. He's exhorting them here. Last word. This is his last will and testament. Speak, say stuff that matters. Man, when you get together with other people, say stuff that matters. Think about where they're at. How can you encourage? Don't not just blah, 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 blah. Say stuff that matters. Words that are going to go deep. Proverbs talks about them like going like morsels into the deepest part. It's great stuff here that you can say that and use your words that way. Incredible. And so in verses 14 to 19 here, Paul hammers Timothy with the implication of sound words and sound doctrine. Such a good passage. We're just breezing through it, but such a good passage here. But Paul also, he talks about the absolutely catastrophic consequences of worthless words. And you think, Wayne, you're being a little dramatic here. You know, you're going over the top here. Catastrophic. You know, come on. You know what the Greek word is here in verse 14? Katastrophe. Right? Sound like anything you know? Katastrophe. That's the word. Something that ruins. It ruins. You're just talking about words, guys. It's Paul's last one. I'll tell you, you mean Paul, could you not get just some lofty doctrines? Paul's got plenty of lofty doctrines. Ask Peter. But he talks about this. Must be important. Must be important. Metaphorically, one commentator says, unsound words lead to the absolute extinction of a spirit of consecration and a commitment and love for Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And we just think that they're words. Listen, Paul says, it leads to being ashamed before Christ, verse 15. It leads to further ungodliness, verse 16. It spreads like gangrene, verse 17. It upsets people's faith, verse 18. It leads by implication to wicked behavior, verse 19. And we think they're just words. Really interesting. Okay, number six. Number six, be prepared, he says, to live holy lives. And again, Paul says this again and again and again. His letters are just strewn with this kind of stuff. Be prepared to live holy lives. Who was it? Was it Bishop Ryle? Was it him? I think it might have been. You can't argue with... Don't read Bishop Ryle. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it was somebody else. You can't argue with a holy life. You can't argue with a holy life. And the early church knew this. Look at the way they behaved and what was written. They knew this. And part of it, you know, part of them standing up for Christ drove them to suffering. But they did it knowing that you can't argue with a holy. You know, I'm not a great debater. You could probably debate me under the table. But if I live for Jesus, you can't argue with that. Can't argue with that. Some of you guys are great debaters. Good, debate. Get out there. Do it. Some of us don't feel like we're great. You know, we just lock ourselves up with our words and live a holy life. Live a holy life in the power of the Spirit. Live a holy life. Not just to be holy with our lips, but far more important with our lives, with our lives. What a great analogy he uses. And again, we just have to just glance over this. But what a great analogy he uses here. I wish we had time to go deep with this. But he uses this analogy of vessels in a house. All the different kind. And back then, you had all these. You had gold vessels. You had silver vessels. You had stone vessels. You had wood vessels. You had clay vessels. You had them all. And different vessels were used for different things. You know, kind of the rubbish vessels were used for the rubbish. Think about that. You're a vessel, guys. You're a vessel. I'm a vessel. Temple. We're a temple. We're a vessel for God. And that's what he uses. He gets us thinking about just, rubbish vessels are used for rubbish. Don't be a rubbish vessel. Don't be a rubbish vessel. Incredible picture here. Vessels fit for the master's use. What a great thought. What a great thought. Vessels fit for the master. The idea here is sanctified, verse 21, set apart to be useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Listen, is that not what you want to be in your life as a follower of Christ? An instrument, Paul Tripp has picked up on, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. An instrument, and what a way to live. And so again, just this whole list, flee lust. How are you going to flee lust? Verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Verse 22, call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Verse 23, don't quarrel. Verse 24, be kind to all. Verse 24, be able to teach. Be patient when wronged. Correct those in opposition with gentleness. Listen, you got all that in the power of the Spirit and by the grace of Jesus. Number seven. He just keeps going. Be prepared. And I put it this way because I think this is what he's getting at next here. But be prepared to be realistic. Be prepared to be realistic. Beginning of chapter 3. Be prepared to be realistic. This is all very simple stuff here, guys. But this is what Paul is saying. Be prepared to be realistic. I think I tend to be more of a half glass full kind of guy. I think I do. Not always. But I think I tend to be more of an optimist than a pessimist. But it's interesting how the Bible constantly calls all of us to be realists. Be real. It doesn't mean you can't be optimistic. There's stuff to be optimistic. But it doesn't mean that now and again it's not right to be pessimistic. It's, you know. But the Bible again and again calls us to be realistic. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But never to be undersold realism, never to be undersold. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in these opening verses of chapter 3 to be realistic about a few things, about the difficulties that lie ahead. Be realistic. I'm not painting you a wrong picture here. You know, we often do this. We share the gospel with somebody and we talk to them about the Christian life and we don't say it's going to solve all your problems. I think we can say it's going to solve your biggest problem. It's not going to make life a bed of roses. Be realistic about what lies ahead. Paul does that. verse 1. Be realistic about the ugliness of a fallen world, verses 2 to 4. Some people just say, well, you know, often we get this argument. If God is such a loving God and a great God, why, blah, 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 and they look and they point, what do? They point all around at all the stuff, or they just, you know, they reiterate everything from the 10 o'clock news. Be realistic about a fallen world that's fallen from God's grace and has turned his back on God. About the susceptibility of the church, verse 5. We're not perfect, guys, are we? We're not perfect. Some people just say, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, sometimes we are, right? Sometimes we are. Who always says and does things perfectly? I don't want to go to church full. But if somebody says that to you, just say, well, listen, we could always use one more. Come on. Come and join us. Right? We're not perfect. We're not perfect. The susceptibility of the church. Let's be honest. We need God. We're broken people. We need his help. Day in and day out, we need those new mercies, those new morning mercies. Be realistic. Verse 8 about the opposition to the truth. But verse 9, never forget that God is ultimately in control. Don't forget that. Be realistic. Okay, number 8, we're almost there. We're getting there. Number 8, be prepared to stick to your convictions. Be prepared to stick to your convictions. My goodness, what a wishy-washy Christian culture seems to be growing in today's world. What a wishy-washy Christian culture seems to be growing in today's world. I don't know if you've noticed that. Listen, can we not just stand up for what we believe? At least do that. Stand up for what we believe. Stick to your convictions. Because we're telling people that we have the truth. Oh, really? Like the truth? Yeah. Is that not right? Jesus is the truth. His word is the truth. We've got the truth. Do you believe that? I think Paul is just saying to young Timothy here, and Timothy's he's struggling. He's a young guy. He seems to be a bit fearful. It's hard out there. It's a jungle. And I think he's just saying to this young guy, Timothy, stick to it. Stick. But it'll be hard. Yes. We've already gone over that one. I talked to you about that in chapter 1. But it'll be hard. Yes, stick to your convictions. Stand up for the truth. Paul says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. You see that? You're convinced of it. So what? Because you know those from whom you've learned it and how from infancy you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 16, all Scriptures God breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Watch this now. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, man, that's good. Wow, that's good. But I got to finish. Come on, we got to go. Verse number nine. Almost there. Number 9. Be prepared to proclaim the truth no matter what. Chapter 4. Be prepared to proclaim the truth no matter what. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I don't think there's anything else, right, that he can exhort them about. It's exhortation, more exhortation. He just goes to the limits, everything. Jesus, the living, the dead, appearing, his kingdom. Exhort you to do what? Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word when it's easy, preach the word when it's hard. Right? In season, out of season. When people want to hear it, when they don't, preach the word. Constantly correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because listen, he says, the time is coming. In fact, I think the time has come, hasn't it? I think the time has come that people are not going to tolerate sound doctrine, verse 3, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers according with their own desires, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside instead to myths. Is that not what's happening today? Everybody goes to whatever channel they want to go to, YouTube channel or whatever channel, and they get what they want to hear. More now than ever before, guys. More accessible now than ever. I just want to go to my guru and get my ears tickled. Right? I just want to go and get whatever. I want to hear what I want to hear. That's the idea. Your ears to, you want to hear what you want to hear. but not what you have to hear. So Paul says back in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Guys, be prepared to proclaim the truth no matter what. Do the work of an evangelist, he says. Whether you are an evangelist or not, isn't that interesting? Do the work of one. Occasionally, you'll have to do the work. You may say, oh, it's not my gift of evangelist. Occasionally, you need to do the work of one. You might not be one. Timothy might not have been an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Sometimes you have to, whether you are or not. Finally, okay, here we are, number 10. Be prepared to never lose sight of your incredible inheritance. Isn't that a good way to end? Because he's kind of right? He's like ready to tip over the edge. He's about to embrace, he's about to experience it. I've often thought this with people right at the edge, visiting a hospital bed of a believer. That's holy ground, guys. Holy ground. Standing beside, holding the hand, whatever, if somebody's about to go. And I often just think, my goodness, what? This is the moment. So I wouldn't say it's the moment we've all been waiting for, but yeah, I guess this is the moment. But it is the moment. You're right there. Right about to take the step. Incredible. And that's kind of how he sums it up. Twice he says as he closes the letter, twice, no matter what this life may bring our way, and for sure it's going to be tough if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. But twice he points us to the unfathomable riches of our eternal inheritance in Jesus. In verse 7, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. My God, what does that look like? What does that feel like to have that put on your head? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. What is that going to look like? My goodness. You guys are all asleep tonight. On that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And then right at the end of verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I just think that's me finished. That's it. I'm sitting down. Great place to come now to the Lord's table, I think. And remember on the basis of what basis is all this true for us. So let's celebrate the Lord's table together. Erlen, thanks.